Exodus 20, and those who are visiting with us this morning, we want to welcome you. We are engaged in a study of the book of Exodus. We've been working our way through the book. We've tarried a little longer in Exodus chapter 20, and we've been exploring the meaning and significance and application of the Ten Commandments. We've had several messages on the fourth commandment, the commandment dealing with the Sabbath. And so I want to begin by reminding you of what the text says. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Let's bow together. Our Lord, as we continue our studies in the Sabbath, we pray that your Spirit would be with us today. We pray that you'll add to our understanding as we look at various passages. We pray, Lord, that you will open our ears and our minds and our hearts. Give us understanding. Make us receptive to your word. And, O Lord, show us how to enjoy this day in a manner that is pleasing to you, to the glory of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you closed your Bibles, would you open them again to Exodus chapter 20? Our Lord Jesus was accused by the Pharisees of violating the fourth commandment on no less than six different occasions in the gospel records. In fact, he had no sooner begun his public ministry by teaching in the synagogue at Nazareth on a Sabbath day than the Jews were filled with rage and wanted to throw him off a cliff. In Luke chapter 4. Doesn't it seem strange to you that the emblem of peace and rest should be the occasion for such angry and violent conflict? And yet, ever since the fall, ever since the entrance of sin into the world, the Sabbath has been marred by unholy unrest and controversy. This morning we want to ask several questions. Some of it will be in part review. We'll touch on things that we've already touched on, so I won't dwell on them. But this morning we want to ask first, what was the intention of the Sabbath as it was given by God? What did God intend in giving us, in appointing this day to be a holy day? Secondly, how was it corrupted? And thirdly, how was it restored to its original intention by our Lord Jesus? What was its original intention? How was it corrupted? How was it restored by Jesus? So, our first question then is, what was the intention of the Sabbath as given by God? A.W. Pink, in his book on the Ten Commandments, notes that the Sabbath was designed as a day of gladness, not of gloom. It was intended to be a day of rest and a day of worship, in celebration of God's wonderful works, specifically his works of creation, when Genesis 2, the Sabbath was appointed, and redemption after the event that we call the Exodus, when God delivered his people from bondage to Egypt. The Sabbath promised refreshment for the whole man, for the whole person, both physically and also spiritually. The Sabbath promised physical rest. Look again at Exodus chapter 20, verses 9 and 10. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Everything that you've got to accomplish, get it done in those 6 days. But the seventh day is a Sabbath, is a rest to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. Your family, your servants, your animals, the foreigners dwelling among you were all given this day as a day to rest. And the rest associated with this day is to be a day of complete rest. In Exodus chapter 35, verse 2, in the New American Standard Bible, it reads, "For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a holy day, a Sabbath of complete rest to the Lord." NIV translates that word simply rest. The word is kata pausis in the Greek, and it has an intensification of the idea of rest that renders, I think, the New American Standard more accurately defining it, complete rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it, Exodus 35, verse 2 says, shall be put to death. It is a day for complete rest to the Lord. In Exodus chapter 34, verses 21, 6 days you shall labor, but on the seventh day you shall rest, even during the plowing season and harvest, you must rest. Do you catch what he's saying there? Not only during the normal seasons of the year, but even in those very busy times, this day must not be neglected. This day is needed even more in the midst of busyness. God has given a day for rest. Additional laws were given to guarantee rest. Moonlighting was forbidden. There were those who attempted to go about their work on the Sabbath. They tried to kind of go under the radar with the idea that they would gain an advantage over others. And Moses says, that's not the purpose of this day. God says, that's not why I gave you this day. This is to be a day of complete rest to the Lord, not an opportunity to gain advantage over your competitors. The offense of Sabbath breaking is an offense not against your competitors, not against other people. It's an offense directly against God. And the defiantly disobedient sinner is to be cut off from the covenant people. Numbers chapter 15, verses 30 and 31. There's a distinction between those who sin ignorantly and those who sin defiantly. And Numbers 15:30 says that anyone who sins defiantly, whether native-born or alien, blasphemes the Lord, and that person must be cut off from his people because he has despised the Lord's word and broken his commands. That person must surely be cut off. His guilt remains on him. Because that person says, yes, I know that's what God says, but I don't care. He is no longer entitled to be considered a member of the covenant people. He is to be excluded from the covenant. He is to be separated from the covenant people because he has blasphemed the God whom he claims to love and serve. Rest means cessation from work. But it also means more. In Exodus 23, verse 12, 6 days do your work, but on the seventh day do not work, so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the slave born in your household, and the alien as well, may be refreshed. I like that word. May be refreshed. The word translated rest in Exodus 35 and Exodus 34, we saw, was katapausis. The word used here is anapausis. Slightly different meaning. And the idea of this word is to breathe. You can see in it, if you listen, this is the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, anapausis. What word do you hear there? Take the ana out. What do you hear? Pause. Pause. Okay. Pause. That's the idea. The Sabbath is a day to pause from the daily routine of labor and work, and a day to breathe. A day to, we would say, catch your breath. A day to take in a fresh breath of air. And find some restoration and find some refreshment. The Sabbath is to be a day of welcome relief and of needed restoration, physically and also spiritually. The Sabbath promises spiritual rest. It's not merely rest and relaxation. It's not merely a day to kick back and do nothing. But it's to be a day of complete rest to the Lord. The Sabbath calls us to cease from our works and to rest in and enjoy the benefits of His works. The world does not depend on you for its maintenance. The Bible says that we live and move and have our being in Him. It's God who created the world. It's God who upholds the world by the power of His grace. And if we take a day off from our work at the place where we have employment, or if we take a day off from our yard work, or if we take a day off from our homework, you know what? The world will still go on. The sun will still rise and set. The weather systems will still blow through the northwest. The buildings that stood today will stand tomorrow. The world will continue because it is maintained not by your efforts or mine or ours collectively, but it is maintained by the power of God. This is God's world, not ours. And the Sabbath calls us to remember that. Redemptively, the Sabbath is a picture of salvation by grace. It's not our works that save us, but His. He has the power to save. And we must learn to trust and rest completely in Jesus Christ. I think about that, interestingly, when I have surgery. When you go into the operating room, they've already given you something to make you relax. But as you recognize that you are succumbing to that, you will soon be knocked out completely. I realized that the success of this surgery is not dependent on me at all. I can't say, wait a minute, hold on, stop for a minute. Let's think this through. Let me help you operate on me. Let me guide your scalpel. No, can't do it. Can't do it. I have to trust the medical team. I have to trust the doctor and the nurses and the anesthetist and the team that is working together to carry this out. Because once I'm out, there's nothing I can do. I can't jump off the table. I can't roll over for them. Nothing. Nothing. I'm just a blob on the table that they're going to have to move around and do whatever they need to do. Well, in the same way, or at least in a similar way, when it comes to the matter of salvation, there's nothing we can do to merit the favor of God. We can't help God in our salvation. It's not, God, you do this much and I'll do the rest. God, you give me a start, give me a boost, and I'll take care of it. No, we are helpless before Him. And we must learn to completely trust and rest and let it go to be in His arms, to be in His hands, because He alone has the power to save. And the Sabbath reminds us of that. 2 Zechariah writes, not by might, nor by power, but what? By my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. The Sabbath reminds us of that at every level, in every dimension, physically, spiritually, emotionally, mentally, in every way. It's not by our might that we accomplish anything. It's not by our power, but we must learn to rest and trust in God's Holy Spirit. And so the Sabbath was given. The original intention was to be a day of joyful celebration. It was a holy day. We corrupt that into, or at least we merge it into, holiday in our day. That's the origin of our word. Holiday was holy day. This is a holy day, a day set apart by God, not by government, but set apart by God for rest and for worship. And therefore, it's no wonder that the psalmist could write, as he did in Psalm 42, verse 4, these things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go. Psalm 42 and 43 are psalms that deal with what we would call depression, discouragement, despair. And the psalmist says, I remember how I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. That's how the Old Testament believer looked upon the Sabbath and the worship of the Sabbath. I want you to see that. Shouts of joy. It was not a burdensome, oppressive duty that had to be carried out. Shouts of thanksgiving. It was not something that was done reluctantly. They were glad to come together. They were glad to give thanks to God for all of His many mercies, all of His many benefits, all of the blessings that He's poured out upon His people among the festive throng. It wasn't a gloomy throng. It was a festive throng, a celebratory spirit. And that's what the day was designed to be. And that's what it was prior to the fall. Remember, we saw that Adam's first full day on the earth was the Sabbath day. He was created on the sixth day. His first full day was the seventh day, and it was that day of celebration. So what happened? How was the Sabbath corrupted after the fall. How was the Sabbath corrupted by the entrance of sin into the world? The entrance of sin affected all things. It affected men, it affected women, it affected work, it affected birth. The entrance of sin changed everything in the world. It has some impact, some effect upon literally everything. And the natural man, the unregenerate man who has not been born again of the Spirit of God, the natural man without the Spirit of God does not want to rest in God's accomplishments. He wants to rest and celebrate his own. Why is that? What was the promise that the serpent held out to Adam and Eve in the garden? If they ate that forbidden fruit, they would be what? As gods. They would be their own gods. And the natural man, the man who is not born of the Spirit, wants to be his own God. I don't need God's rest. I don't need God's provision. I don't need God's salvation. I can do it myself. I can do it my way. Paul summarizes the attitude of the natural man in Romans 8, verses 5 through 8. Where he says that those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. And what Paul says is applicable to the law governing the Sabbath as well. It applies to all of the commandments. The sinful mind is hostile to God. The natural disposition of man is not to love God. The natural disposition of man since sin entered the world is not to please God. It is to please self. It is to serve self. It's hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, including the fourth commandment, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. I could add, they do not want to please God. And therefore, the natural man resents the Sabbath as an interruption of his work, as a day taken from him instead of a day given to him. Consequently, the Sabbath has historically been abused, ignored, and neglected. In part, it was that neglect and abuse of the Sabbath that in the Old Testament led to God's judgments upon Israel, the northern kingdom, and then Judah, the southern kingdom, by the Assyrians and then the Babylonians. You remember, the Assyrians were appointed by God to judge the northern kingdom. And the Assyrians, when they conquered a nation, it was their practice to take that population and redistribute it throughout their empire. They took all the people and scattered them among all the nations that they controlled so that there were not enough people of that nationality in any location to mount any kind of resistance to the Assyrian authority. The northern kingdom of Israel never recovered from that distribution, from that scattering. And so we refer even today to the 10 what? 10 lost tribes. Were they really lost? Not in a wandering sense, but they were removed and scattered, and their identity was lost. The Babylonians, who came later and were God's agent of justice or judgment against Judah, the Babylonians had a different practice. Rather than going to the expense and difficulty of scattering the whole population, the Babylonians took the cream of the promising youth and brought them back to Babylon for re-education, for retraining, for schooling in all the ways of the Babylonians and all the arts of their practitioners. That period was called the exile because the people of Judah were put out of the land so that it could obtain the rest. Remember, we saw earlier that even the land was to rest every seventh year. And because Israel did not do that, that was part of the reason that the people were taken out of the land so that the land could have the rest that they denied to it. In Babylon, they rubbed shoulders with cultures that were even more degenerate than their own. Sabatino Moscati, in his book on ancient Semitic civilizations, I like his name, by the way, Sabatino. It's Italian. Do you know what it means? I think you can guess. Sabbath. Okay. So this guy's name is Sabbath Moscati. And in his book, Moscati points out that the Babylonian Shapatu was not a day of rest and celebration. It was a day of bad luck. He says the daily life of the Babylonians and Assyrians was perpetually overshadowed by the fear of demons. We've talked about this in other contexts, the distinction between Christianity and pagan religions. We've seen that historically, the ancient religionists did not love their God . They made sacrifices and they did things to keep their God off their back. Their gods were demonic. Their gods were evil. Their gods did not take care of them. Their gods tricked them. Their gods hurt them. And they were governed by demonic powers. But when we come to the scriptures, the God revealed here is a just God who punishes sin, yes. But he reveals his love for his people throughout the pages of the Old Testament and throughout the pages of the New. And his people respond by loving, delighting in, and enjoying him. As the Jews who were taken out of Judah to Babylon interacted with those cultures, they were influenced and affected by those cultures. And they carried some of those influences with them back to Judah when the exile was ended and they were allowed to return. Israeli author Baruch Maoz reminds us that the Babylonians, followed by the Medes and the Persians, were less coercive than the Assyrians, but their apparent meekness was misleading. And Israel was, to a very large extent, transformed by it. The Babylonian calendar was adopted, and wise men replaced the priests and the Israelite political authorities. Contrary to what the rabbis would have us believe, Judaism is a hybrid religion. The Israel that came out of Babylon was very different from the nation which originally went into exile there. And we can see that. The nature of Israelite piety, the nature of Israelite worship, was different after the exile. The place of the law became inverted in their thinking. The Apostle Paul tells us that the just shall live by faith. And New Testament Christians love to cite that. The just shall live by faith. But was that phrase original with Paul? No. Who spoke it centuries before the apostle? Remember? It was the prophet Habakkuk. It's an Old Testament principle. That those who are justified, those who have right standing with God, have that right standing not by their obedience, not by their law keeping, but by grace through faith in the promised Messiah that God would send. By faith in the word and the promises of God. But after the influence of the Babylonians and other cultures upon them, when they came back to the land, many began to believe that they could save themselves by keeping the law. No Old Testament believer believed that. But when the Jews came back to the land, many of the rabbis taught that. Their argument was that if it was disobedience that got us into trouble, then obedience should get us out of trouble. Sounds simple enough, doesn't it? Except that in the economy of justice, delayed obedience does not make up for disobedience. The fact that you now turn around and begin doing what you're supposed to do instead of doing what you're not supposed to do doesn't undo the fact that you're guilty. And it's a provision of God in the Messiah, the promised Messiah in the Old Covenant, the Messiah who has come in the New Covenant, that provides a righteousness that is not based on our keeping of the law, but on His. And the effects of that thinking upon the Sabbath were tragic. Because the Sabbath then became one of the works that people must do in order to be saved. And the focus of the Sabbath became not resting and trusting and celebrating God's great works. But the focus of the Sabbath became spelling out the do's and the don'ts. We used a word to describe that when we began our series on the Fourth Commandment. We noted that one of the problems with one of the reasons we have such controversy over Sabbath issues is that people approach it from the wrong perspective. They approach it from the standpoint of, what was that word? Do you remember? Casuistry. Give me a list of do's and don'ts. Give me a list of what I can do and what I can't do. And this is the origin of the casuistical approach. The rabbis saw it as their job now to define for the people what they could and could not do. The body of oral tradition begun by the rabbis was codified. It was written down in what became known as the Talmud. In the Shabbat tractate of the Talmud, the portion dealing with the Sabbath, The rabbis listed 39 categories of work that are prohibited on the Sabbath. Each one of those categories is further subdivided into 39 sections. So 39 divisions, subdivided 39 sections, 39 times 39. I think it's 1,521. It's over 1,500, 1,500 rules and regulations that someone who wants to be righteous must keep. Can you imagine the burden of trying to memorize and keep 1,500 rules and regulations that apply to just this one day? On this twisted and distorted Sabbath that was intended to be a celebration, it was forbidden by the rabbis to unfasten a button. I guess if it popped and came off, that was just the way it was. But you couldn't unfasten a button. You couldn't cut your toenails or carry anything heavier than a dried fig. A man could not wear false teeth, because if his false teeth fell out, he would have to pick them up and carry them, and that would be a burden. A tailor could not carry a needle in his pocket on the Sabbath, because that was one of the tools of his trade. His tools had to be left at home, and carrying that needle would be work. The rabbis themselves admitted that all these rules and regulations were like a mountain hanging by a thread. That's what they said. But they justified what they did because they said the rules in Scripture were so brief. Scripture does not adequately define what constitutes work, they said. And so they assumed the responsibility to tell the people what was work and make sure that they didn't do it. This gave birth to a nation of spies. The interest of people became not celebrating together, but the interest of people became looking to see what you were doing that's wrong. It became fault finding. And people were continually looking for someone who is doing something forbidden. The festival had turned into a funeral, dancing and celebration had become mourning. And this was the Sabbath observance confronted by the Lord of glory when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. When Jesus came into the world, it was the Pharisaic Sabbath, it was the Talmudic Sabbath that he confronted. And confronted he did. Jesus had a great and ongoing controversy with the Pharisees over what could be done on the Sabbath. And so our third question this morning, how was the Sabbath restored to its original intention by Jesus? How did that happen? J.C. Ryle notes that Christ no more abolishes the Sabbath than a man destroys a house when he cleans off the moss or weeds from its roof. Richard Cecil, an Anglican preacher of an earlier day, agrees that Christ came not to abolish the Sabbath, but to explain and enforce it. Just as Jesus cleansed the temple of its perversions, so he also cleansed the Sabbath of its Talmudic and Pharisaic legalism. He repeatedly and purposely did things on the Sabbath that provoked their legalistic sensitivities and showed them their errors. Now, there are at least six Sabbath conflicts in the Scripture, in the Gospels. Put on your seatbelts, because we're going to exceed the speed limit. I want to take these six instances in one message so that we get the impact together. Now, I want to make several things clear. Looking at these six passages, and when we look at these six passages, we're almost done. But in looking at these six passages, it's not my purpose today to fully explain each passage. To do that would be at least six messages, maybe more, maybe a lot more. So we're going to read these passages, and we're going to be looking for three things. Number one, to see that it occurred on the Sabbath, and that the writer of the gospel called attention to that, because that's significant. It's something that we sometimes skip over. It doesn't seem significant to us. But it is significant that the gospel writer recorded this occurred on a Sabbath. Secondly, we're going to look at what was the controversy. Why was it controversial, what Jesus did? And thirdly, what was the resolution? So turn with me. In some cases, we won't read the whole passage, but I'll be calling attention to verses within the passage. Turn with me to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. Mark 2, 23 to 28. One Sabbath. Okay, that the first thing we wanted to establish was that it was done on the Sabbath. I guess that clearly identifies. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields. And as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath.'" Okay, a couple points. First, what was the conflict? Jesus and his disciples were moving through a grain field. His disciples were hungry. So as they were passing through the field, they were plucking some of the grain and rolling it in their fingers and popping it in their mouths. The Pharisees said, that's unlawful. In fact, they said it violated several issues. In picking the stalks of grain, they were harvesting. Not allowed to do that. They're harvesting. In removing the head of the grain from the stalk, they were threshing. In rolling it between their fingers, they were milling. And in blowing away the chaff, they were winnowing. And all of that, the rabbis said, is work. And they said it was unlawful. Was it unlawful? The scriptures provided for someone walking through a field, if they're hungry, they can pluck the fruit, the grain, and eat what they need. You can't go into your neighbor's yard and pick all of his apples. But if you're passing through his orchard and you're hungry, you can take an apple. And that's not theft. That's permitted. But Jesus even went further and appealed to an unusual circumstance in which David, one of the occasions when he was fleeing from Saul, with his men, actually ate the consecrated bread, bread that had been set apart, that was to be consumed only by the priests. And in this case, a case of necessity, a case of need, Jesus said, "Hey, didn't you read what David did? God didn't condemn him for doing it." And then Jesus makes the point, and this is the resolution of the issue. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. What's the point? God appointed this day as a benefit to man. The day is not to be a burden to man. It's not a day to which man must become a slave. It's a day designed for the benefit of man, and he asserts his own authority. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Jesus says, "I have the authority because the Sabbath is my day. It's a Sabbath to the Lord, a day of complete rest to the Lord, and I am the Lord. I gave this day, I gave it its meaning back in Genesis and in Exodus, and I give it this meaning today. And this is not a violation of the Sabbath." Incidentally, if Jesus wanted to teach that by his coming, the Sabbath is abolished, wouldn't this have been a great opportunity to do it? "I'm here. You don't have to observe this day anymore." But Jesus says, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." The Sabbath is for man, for man's benefit, for man's good, to serve man's needs, not the other way around. Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. "Another time he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath." Again, confirming, Jesus chose to do this miracle on the Sabbath. It is mentioned by the gospel writer Mark, and that is significant. "Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, 'Stand up in front of everyone.'" See, Jesus did this not in a corner quietly. Jesus didn't say to the man at the synagogue, "Come see me afterwards. We'll go behind the building and I'll heal you." Jesus didn't do that. No, Jesus chose this opportunity in the synagogue on the Sabbath to say to this man in front of everyone, "Stand up in front of everyone." And then Jesus asked them, verse 4, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath?" See the issue? What's lawful? What does the law teach? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? But they remain silent. If they say to do good, then Jesus is justified in healing. If they say to do evil, well, that flies in the face of human decency and the law of God. "He looked around them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored." Wonderful miracle. Wonderful healing. wonderful deliverance from oppression and bondage for this man who had lost the use of his hand. Did the Pharisees rejoice? Did the Pharisees celebrate? Pharisees then and now do not celebrate. They criticize. And the reaction in verse 6 is, then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Interesting verse. Because you see, the Pharisees, John Calvin tells us the word Pharisee comes from a root pharas, which means to interpret. And the Pharisees saw themselves as the interpreters and protectors of the word. The Herodians, on the other hand, were compromisers. They were just trying to get along with the Roman authorities. And the Pharisees and the Herodians really had nothing in common except one thing. They both disliked Jesus. And so this made them strange bedfellows, as it were, because they came together on that common ground to engineer the death of our Lord Jesus. This was the beginning of the plot that eventually came to fruition in Jerusalem and in the crucifixion of our Lord. Luke chapter 13. Luke 13. Verses 10 through 17. This is a crippled woman who is healed. Again, note verse 10. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues. Again, we can't miss the significance of him doing what he did, when and where he did it. On a Sabbath, in the synagogue, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Now, can you imagine? Imagine that you have a debilitating disease, a crippling disease. In this case, it was a spirit who bound her, but many organic diseases have the same effect of crippling us, binding us, disabling us in a manner that is very, very painful. And imagine you come to church and God heals you. Is that a reason for celebration after 18 long years in this physical imprisonment? Verse 14 says, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. The synagogue ruler. This is the leader of the people. This is like the guy that would be a pastor in a modern church. And he sees one of his members of his flock healed after 18 years of disablement. And instead of saying that Hebrew word, wow, instead of rejoicing, instead of standing in amazement before what Jesus had done, he's indignant. What is it that makes him indignant? Because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And the synagogue ruler said to the people, he's got to correct the flock. There are 6 days for work. So come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath. The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites. Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Don't you have compassion on animals? Shouldn't you have compassion on people? If it's right to water your ox, shouldn't it be right to heal a woman? Should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. Again, it was on the Sabbath. What was the conflict? He healed on the Sabbath. He was criticized for healing on the Sabbath. "You've got 6 days to do this. Don't do it on this day." And Jesus declares, as Lord of the Sabbath, no, this is the right thing to do. It's right to be compassionate. It's right to do healing. It's right to be merciful. It's right to give blessings. It's right to help people on the Sabbath. Luke chapter 14. Verses 1 through 6. One Sabbath. See how the scripture put it right out there. One Sabbath. When Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. The Greek word translated here, dropsy, is the word that we use more often today medically, edema. Edema is the retention of fluid. It may be, you know how when you injure your knee, what's your knee tend to do? Swell up. It's retaining fluid in that area. Dropsy, however, is not specific to an injury. Dropsy is a general condition of edema or a fluid retention, often due to heart failure or to kidney disease. And if left unattended, first of all, edema is very uncomfortable. That swelling is very uncomfortable. And if left unattended, general edema or dropsy can be fatal. So that's the circumstance. There in front of him in this Pharisee's home was a man suffering from dropsy. And the word suffering indicates more than simply that he had dropsy. He is literally in pain at this moment. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. Then he asked them, "If one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out?" This guy's in trouble. Can't you see that? If you have an ox that falls into a well, if you have a son that you love who falls into a well, do you call down to the well, "Tread water, we'll come get you in the morning"? Do you do that? No. Get him out! Get him out! Lest he perish. And Jesus is saying, this is the Sabbath day. This guy's in trouble. Can't you see that? He's suffering from dropsy. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Jesus made his appeal not to the obvious need of the visibly suffering man or to humanitarian concerns, But he makes his appeal to the intent of the lawgiver. Is it lawful? Would God want me to do this? Is this in agreement with God's law, with God's authority? And the distinction is important. Our actions must be governed not by what feels right, but by what is right. Not by our emotions, but by the Word of God. And Jesus establishes clearly this is in accord with the intentions of the lawgiver. This is in accord with the intention of the law governing the Sabbath. This is not a violation. It is right to show mercy, to do works of charity and love and grace and benevolence on the Sabbath. John chapter 5. Verses 1 through 9. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. At this point in your NIV, you may have a textual footnote. That means that there are some manuscripts that have the following language that's in the footnote, and there are some manuscripts that don't. For our purposes, the language that is in the footnote is not necessary to make our point. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he'd been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up. Pick up your mat and walk." You see, the healing properties are not in the pool. The healing properties are not in the water. I can heal you without the pool. Get up. Pick up your mat and walk. At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was the Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It's the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So we've seen it was on the Sabbath. What was the issue? Jesus healed this man and told him to pick up his bed and walk. Well, I'm not sure what his bed was. We can think of an exercise mat or something, you know, some kind of maybe just a bag full of straw that he carried with him to sit on. But whatever it was heavier than a dried fig. And so he was in trouble. And the Jews were offended. The Pharisees were outraged. "What are you doing walking around carrying that mat?" That's what bugged them. But again, Jesus demonstrates that it is right to heal. It's right to do good. It's right to bless people on the Sabbath. The Jews, verse 16, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. But you get Jesus' argument here. In healing this man on the Sabbath, I'm only imitating my Father. What I do is consistent with what he wants to be done. And we are called to imitate the Son. Finally, John 9. And I didn't give any verse designations because really it's the whole chapter. And I'm not going to read 41 verses right now. You can read this when you get home. But let me just remind you of the salient points of this account. This was the account of the man who was born blind. And even the disciples had the idea that if somebody has a physical affliction like that, they must be guilty of something. So his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus said in verse 3, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. Doesn't mean that they never sinned. He's saying that the man's condition is not due to any particular sin. It's not a judgment on the man because of his sin. But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Jesus, in verse 6, spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. So Jesus healed this man, and he did it in a visible way. He could have simply said, "Be healed." But Jesus instead spit on the ground, made a little bit of mud or clay, smeared it on his eyes, and said, "Go wash." Now, that has led to treatises being written on the healing properties of saliva. That's not the point. That's not the point at all here. The point is that Jesus did that in order to demonstrate a visible means. And the Jews picked up on it because, you know, when you're down in the mud and you're kind of rolling the mud together, what are you doing? You're working. You're working the ground. You're kneading just like you would for baking. That's work. That's labor. And in their view, that's wrong. And so when the Pharisees heard about it, they were displeased. Verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now, the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was the Sabbath. Again, we establish it's on the Sabbath that this occurred. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." So there's the issue. Two things involved: the way in which Jesus healed and the fact that he healed on the Sabbath. Some of the Pharisees said, verse 16, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." And again, Jesus makes the point by what he did that the Sabbath is a day for man's blessing and man's benefit. Healing is appropriate to the Sabbath. Kindness is appropriate to the Sabbath. Helpfulness is appropriate to the Sabbath. The Pharisees were no match legally, spiritually, or theologically for Emmanuel, God with us. When they went up against Jesus, they were going up against the God whose word they claimed to defend. The man born blind could now see. The Pharisees, who thought they were the ones who could see, in truth or spiritually, blind. They kicked the man out of the synagogue. In verse 35, Jesus heard that they'd thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You've now seen him. In fact, he's the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I've come into this world, so that the blind will see and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What, are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." Now let's put these things together. And let's understand that the resolution of Sabbath conflict lies in understanding who Jesus is and in submitting to him. Sabbath battles cease only when in Christ our hearts have peace. Ultimately, Sabbath conflicts are not over Sabbath activities per se, but they are over the authority of Jesus Christ. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. J.C. Ryle, commenting on that phrase, said, "Our Lord claims the right to dispense with all the traditional rules and man-made laws about the Sabbath, with which the Pharisees had overloaded the day of rest. As Son of Man who came not to destroy, but to save, he asserts his power to set free the blessed Sabbath from the false and superstitious notions with which the rabbis had clogged and poisoned it, and to restore it to its proper meaning and use. He declares that the Sabbath is his day, his by creation and institution, since he first gave it in paradise and at Sinai, and proclaims his determination to defend and purify his day from Jewish imposition, and to give it to his disciples as a day of blessing, comfort, and benefit, according to its original intention. Let us, then, receive the Sabbath as one of God's many gifts, and let us learn to enjoy it to his glory and for our good. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. Thank you for all that you've done in us and for us. Thank you for all the blessings you pour out on us. Help us, Lord, to think your thoughts after you. May your attitude become our attitude. And may we do those things that please you. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.